second Bible reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 20, and that can be found on page 1021. Go to verse 34. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father. When he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for God has put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Then why are people baptized for them? Why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day, as surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses and stop sinning, for some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame.
Friends, do keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll spend some time reflecting on what God's saying to us from this word. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your grace to be still this morning, that we might hear your voice. You tell us that people should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Be with us this morning that we might hear your voice, that we might be fed, that we might be sustained, that we might be shaped and transformed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you've embarked on something and then asked yourself the question, what have I done? Is this worth it? Maybe it's the bit of exercise regime. You get, I don't know, who are these people that go off Saturday with park runs? I don't know. You get halfway through. Maybe it's the new recipe you thought you'd try for dinner and then halfway through you think this is going to be a mess. Or the small home renovation that turns into a larger home renovation. And you really ask yourself the question, is it worth it? I wonder whether Paul was asking himself that question when it came to the Corinthians. The church that he had started, the church that he had gone to Corinth, there was no church, there were no Christians there beforehand. He went there, he preached the gospel and gathered a church. He spent time training, building up, establishing, kind of setting aside leaders. And if you like, I can imagine him thinking as he sort of moved on to do other work around the Mediterranean, thinking this church is good to go. But then the reports started coming in, and the 1 Corinthians just his shopping list of things where it just seems like the wheels have come off the church. Now he's been going through tackling these various issues that have arisen that we've you look through the preceding couple of chapters, 1 to 14, 15, and you kind of go, wow, everything was going wrong that he's had to address here. And here in chapter 15, he comes to this big issue, this significant issue, this issue that seems to undergird so many others of their misunderstandings. They got this wrong, and that led to them getting other areas of thinking wrong. This understanding of what the future holds. What is our Christian hope? The three kind of things we kind of say are the mainstays of the Christian life are faith, hope, and love. What actually is the hope? It seems that there were some in Corinth that were saying that we're not looking forward to our own resurrection. There is no resurrection from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead, they said, but not us. Why they thought that or what they actually thought was happening in the future, we're not entirely sure. But Paul in chapter 15 has started to tease out that this is not a small misunderstanding. Like, if you really want to push this, then the gospel collapses like a deck of cards, he says. It might seem like a small point of doctrine or theology or whatever it might be, but this is important. And so he takes chapter 15, which you can see there is a long chapter. We're kind of tackling it in three chunks, diving in at this week on this middle part here. He's been sort of kind of saying, well, just that last week, kind of teasing out, let's just think, if there is no resurrection of the dead, what does that say about the gospel? And you can see there in the preceding verse 12 to 19, teasing out the implications that came out of that. But of course, Jesus did rise from the dead. Verse 20, but it is Christ has been raised from the dead. We know this, you know this, the Corinthians knew this. He's not trying to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. He's trying to tease out the implications that if we believe Jesus rose from the dead, what does that therefore mean for us? What is its significance? And the significance is, Jesus' resurrection is our hope. It's not just something that happened 2,000 years ago, but it is the down payment, if you like, or the sort of foreshadowing of what our future holds. He is, as Paul says, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now, with my extensive botanical knowledge, let me share with you. First fruits are the first fruits that come from your harvest. So when you go and you plant your tomato plant in the backyard in a pot, and it's just a green thing that's growing there for a while, attracting snails. And then suddenly little things start to form on it, and those little green things become red things. And then all of a sudden you have a tomato, and you sort of take it and you kind of rush into the kitchen with your prize tomato, the possession. You kind of look at this. I have a tomato. I grew it in my yard. All that effort of fertilizing and kind of chasing away snails with the guard dog and whatever else you do, watering and things like that. You have your tomato, and it is it's sort of a symbol, not just that you've grown a tomato, but surely what is to follow from now are more tomatoes. And so this is a great joy. And it's the first fruit. And so it was significant in the Old Testament. You can kind of go look back and you'll see first fruits in the Old Testament was a very significant thing for the Old Testament people of God. When they did their harvest and the first kind of grain of wheat started to ripen and they'd harvest that, or the first grapes would come up and they'd harvest those. Those first fruits were significant. They were said to belong to the Lord. And so they would take them to the temple and almost give them to God. It was a way of sort of showing thanks to God. It was a way of demonstrating they knew that actually it wasn't the fact that it wasn't their own power or strength or anything that had achieved this. It was God who gives the growth, God who provides the blessings of harvest. And so, and it's also an act of not just of thanks, but of faith, that the God who gave you the first fruits will be faithful in following through with the rest of the harvest. You don't kind of hold on to the first fruits for yourself and make the first kind of tomato salad for yourself. You give it to God. He will provide more. The best and first belongs to Him. And that idea of the first fruit kind of carries out into other areas of life, not just the harvest, but it also in the to do their livestock, the first animal born to cow or whatever it was, that belonged to God. And indeed, even to families, the firstborn child was also known as the first fruit. It was once again the expectation that there would be more kids. And so, in fact, the sense in which the firstborn child would almost belonged to God in the Old Testament. You had to, and the people had to, the families had to redeem that their firstborn child for themselves. And if you like, the Levite kind of tribe was almost the replacement for the firstborn. So the idea is that the firstborn woman should go and serve in the temple and be a priest. But no, God provides the Levitical priesthood, and you know, you kind of have to redeem it. So it has great kind of resonance and significance, this idea of the first fruit. And Paul picks this up and says, Jesus, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the one who's been raised from the dead. That is to say, what has happened is the Jewish expectation, the Old Testament expectation, that there was some, you know, at the end of the world, when God turns up, there'd be this resurrection from the dead. And you kind of just have to trust that that's going to happen. God says he's going to do it, and so got to look forward to that. But something extraordinary has happened, something that, you know, we expected only to see at the end of the age, the end of the world, has been brought forward in time. And in the resurrection of Jesus is the beginning, if you like, is the resurrection of the dead. So we don't need that kind of, I hope to see it come about, Paul is saying. We have a sure and certain hope. Because Jesus didn't just die and rise for himself. He's the first fruits. And so we know the harvest is coming. And we know, looking back at it, Jesus died and rose again. So surely we who entrust ourselves to Christ will rise again. He is the first fruits. How can it be that one person has such an impact? Paul says, how does it work theologically? Like, Jesus is a second Adam. You know how, in the understanding of the Old Testament, there was one, you know, first man, humanity, like, sinned, and that had consequences for the whole of humanity. So Adam sinned, and so the whole of humanity lives under the kind of shadow of the actions of Adam, and we all live under the shadow of sin and death, enslaved to sin and death. That's kind of the impact that that Adam has had. Well, in the same way, Jesus, one man, has had this impact that will have ripples that go through the whole of humanity. So through one man comes the resurrection of the dead. And it's not just a nice imagery that Paul uses here, but there's a very real sense in which Jesus is a second Adam. That what God is doing in Jesus is a new creation. God created humanity. He breathed the spirit into the kind of the dust and formed the first humans. And here now God breathes his spirit into the dead flesh of sinful humanity and is creating a new humanity in Christ. Jesus is the second Adam. Where the first Adam failed in sin, the second Adam is the one who is faithful and sin without sin. And under whom we have salvation and eternal life, not life cast out of the garden under the suffering of weeds and thorns and death. And so we can be certain of our own resurrection. You might ask the question, and certainly it might well be that the Corinthians were asking the question, like, that's great, but why such the long gap? Like the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians is probably written somewhere in the ballpark of like 30 years after Jesus. So Jesus rose 30 years ago. Why wait so long? And of course, we're waiting a little longer than that. It's 2,000 years since Jesus rose. Why wait so long? Surely God could just kind of snap his fingers and bang, we're done, we're there, all wrapped up, finished. Why this kind of gap between Jesus' resurrection, the first fruits, and the rest of the harvest? And the answer that Paul gives here is basically saying, well, it's because God likes to do things in an orderly fashion. He kind of wants to tidy up everything in a nice, neat way. We saw back at the end of chapter 14 when God talked about how, when Paul talks about how the church should be run. If it's going to be a loving church, then one of the things should happen should be an orderly way that things, that gifts are used. And here is the, why is that? Because God is a God of order. And here is the God of order at work in salvation history. There is a right order for which things are to be done. As he says there, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards at his coming when Jesus returns, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when Christ hands over the kingdom of God that he's kind of established to God the Father. So he's going into this, the dynamics of the Trinity at work here, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that kind of opened up for us to see what's going on. God is at work in salvation. The Father, having sent the Son out at work in the world, gathering and establishing a kingdom, How does that do that? Because the ascended Lord Jesus pours out his Spirit. It's the Spirit of work that continues the ministry of Jesus and gathers and will be all kind of drawn back up and presented to the Father. There is an orderly way that things will be undertaken, Paul is saying. Why? Because what is Jesus doing? Well, the language that Paul uses here is, verse 25, Christ must reign, the ascended Lord Jesus, he's Lord of all now, he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. He's going through the process of abolishing all rule and authority, all authority and power. So Christ has won the victory, and he is the Lord of all, and there's a process now of just tidying up the loose ends. Those things that still stand that oppose Jesus and his lordship must be dealt with. They must be, if you like, effectively brought under his lordship. It's a bit like kind of when the war is won, but there's just a few pockets of resistance still remaining. You've probably heard about those stories of after World War II, these Japanese soldiers who kind of missed the news, kind of the memo that the war ended. And so there they are, holed up in some sort of remote sort of Pacific island, kind of waiting for the Allied forces to come, still fighting the war. And it ended like 10, they found one guy like 20, 30 years after the war, still kind of thinking the war was going on, still kind of there, kind of thinking, I'm at war with America. And so there's a bit like that. God has won the victory in Christ, but there's still pockets of resistance, and Jesus is, if you like, in the process of exercising his rule over the face of the earth so that all powers, all rules, all authority is brought under Christ. Now, obviously, we immediately think, yes, all those sort of evil kind of regimes and forces at work in the world, they're still kind of there, still wreaking havoc in our experience of life. And Christ is in the process of bringing them under rule. It's a foregone conclusion how the story will end, but that's what's taking place. Which may just beg the question for you, why is it taking him so long? If he's won the victory, is Jesus a bit slow in the uptake? Is he a bit distracted? Got other things to worry about? Is it like... Well, it's because the way that Jesus is exercising his rule. It's the way that Jesus is seeking to bring all things under his lordship. He could just snap his fingers. But Jesus chooses to exercise grace and mercy in the way that he exercises his rule. So as the way he spreads the kingdom is not by, well, it's by conquest through bringing your enemies to become your citizens, making your enemies your children. Because you see, those who oppose God is not just the kind of the obvious forces of evil that we might see out in the world, it's us. If Jesus could have snapped his fingers 30 years after his resurrection, we would not be sitting here for all sorts of reasons. We would be under judgment. But Christ, in his mercy, he, if you like, is using this window opportunity as an opportunity for people to come and receive forgiveness, to receive mercy, to go from those facing wrath to those who are being adopted as children into the family of God. As the New Testament says elsewhere, God's patience is actually an exercise, not because he's kind of weak in character or something, but because every day that Christ puts off judgment is a day when people have an opportunity to receive forgiveness, to receive mercy, if you like, to become part of the kingdom. And so the enemies standing against the lordship of Christ are subdued because they become part of the citizens of the kingdom. This window of opportunity we live in, which is why we want to sort of say that the organisations like GRN and the work that sort of James and Christina are involved with, those involved with that we support in the work over in Eurasia and Germany, it's so crucial, right? Because this is the age of salvation. This is the window of opportunity where people can receive forgiveness so that Christ can bring all things under his lordship. And eventually all things will be subject to Christ. When all things, he says, are subject to him, all things brought under the order of the reality of God, and that will either be in salvation and reconciliation or in judgment. And so we want to see many people saved. Many people saved. The same grace that we have received, we want others to receive. And the last enemy to be abolished is death. That's the final, if you like, loose end that needs to be tidied up when all other opposition to Christ is brought under his control. And what does that mean? It means that's why we still experience death in a way. But it will be overthrown and it will be removed. And so there will be a resurrection of the dead. Because as Christ works through his to-do list, if you like, there the final thing that will be ticked off, and it will be ticked off, is get rid of death. And then we'll stand in that kingdom where there will be no more death or suffering or pain or evil or sin. All those things will be passed away. And Christ, who has been at work gathering a kingdom, extending the sort of the lordship of Jesus over the face of the whole earth, Paul says he will take that kingdom that he has been at work gathering through the work of the Spirit and take it and present it to the Father who sent the Son, who poured out the Spirit, gathering it back up to the Father, so that God may be all in all. Those kind of couple of words there are so deep. Just pause for a moment and just think what Paul is saying. That the end result of all this is so that God may be all in all. He's not just saying that God will be everywhere. And he's not just saying that everyone will say, wow, you know, God really is important. No. Notice Paul has moved at this point. The preceding verses, he's been talking about the Father and the Son. He's been talking about the operation of the Trinity, the Father who sent the Son who obedient to the Father, gathering the kingdom, presenting it to the Father. So that, let's move now to God, the whole Trinity, will be all in all. I hesitate, but just kind of let's dip our toe into the depths of what he's saying for a moment. That somehow God, who sends his Son Jesus, so that God becomes incarnate in the Lord Jesus, who comes and dwells with us in his death and resurrection and ascendancy, now gathering a kingdom so that the whole of creation comes under the lordship of Jesus. And as that's kind of wrapped back up into being taken to the Father, there's a sense in which creation, we and creation, the whole of creation, has been caught up into the Godhead, into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit somehow. We sort of share in an intimacy with God that up until now, only God has shared with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that we are now children of God, co-heirs with Christ. Do you see that? Wow, this is profound. I don't want to push it too much because we are sort of looking into things that are very profound and sacred and deep at this point. But everything else, therefore, pales into comparison to this, right? This is extraordinary what we're caught up in because of what Christ has done for us. This is amazing what our future holds, what we're looking forward to. And this should shape the way we live now, Paul says. As Christ, if you like, is going through this process of exercising his authority, bringing all things under his lordship, if you like, putting the house in order, there's a sense in which we need to put our house in order, getting our things lined up with the reality of where we're heading. So our lives reflect what we believe our future holds. Isn't this, Paul says, the way that Christians have been living their lives, O Corinthians, he says? And he kind of has a couple of examples here. There is, of course, the very clear, helpful example in verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? Well, that doesn't really need much explanation. We'll just move past that. Oh, look, I've run out of time. It's time to move on. What's going on here? Can I say this is just be one of the things you need to be cautious of? It's one verse. Paul clearly understood that the Corinthians, they knew what he was talking about. He knew what they were talking about. It was just an example for him to show, yes, you need to live your life in light of the resurrection. We need to be careful about those who put too much weight on this and make too much of this. If we're to understand something of what Paul might be saying, we need to understand it in the context of what we read elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul doesn't mention, I don't think anyone mentions baptism on behalf of the dead anywhere else in the New Testament. So it's only here. So we need to kind of understand it in the shape of the rest of the New Testament teachers. And to that end, it sounds, what it might sound like is that, you know, Bob died, but we want him to be baptized. And so I'll get baptized as sort of as a proxy for him being baptized. So this baptism on behalf of the dead. Why? That's another, there's a thousand different kind of explanations of possibly why maybe we want to do that. And once again, if you've got 3 hours after church, I'm happy to kind of take you through some of those. Was it one of the commentaries went, as far as they count, they, something like 40 different explanations of this verse have been kind of put forward in various circles. Let me tell you what I think is the most, makes most sense to me, what's going on here. And that is what Paul is saying is not those who are baptized on behalf of the dead, but those who are baptized for the sake of the dead. And by that, it's something I've actually seen, encountered this pastorally a couple of times, which is people who, if you like, aren't Christians, but they have a loved one who is, and then the loved one passes away, and then they say, actually, now that I think about it, I want to spend eternity with them. And so they become a Christian because the loved one want to be with their loved one. I've seen this happen a couple of times. It has the benefit of also being consistent with what Paul is trying to talk about here, which is why would someone do that unless they were looking forward to sharing a resurrected eternity with them? There. Certainly Paul goes on and he points to his own life there. Why are we in danger every hour? The we might well be other he and other apostles as they go about the ministry of telling people about Jesus and doing so at risk of death. In fact, history kind of tells us that, yes, of the 12 apostles and Paul, like all but one of them were martyred. And even the one who wasn't John died in exile, permanent exile there. So there were consequences for preaching the gospel, right? Why would we do that if there was no resurrection from the dead, Paul says? I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man. I think that's kind of, he's talking about the persecution he faced in Ephesus rather than actual physical wild animals. We're not sure, but that's kind of what most people understand he's talking about there. What good did that do him? Why would you bother? What would possibly make that sort of sacrifice worth it? Unless you're looking forward to the resurrection from the dead. And if that's the case, then it's absolutely worth it to make these decisions. Likewise, there are consequences that, you know, because the alternative, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then the logic is kind of, and this almost could be a catch cry from the modern our modern culture, couldn't it? Let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. You know, what's that? You only live once, YOLO. And YOLO leads to FOMO, fear of missing out. Why is there a fear of missing out? Because you only live once, and oh my goodness, this is it. This is why we've got bucket lists, because I desperately need to squash in as much experience into this life before it ends. And so you do what it takes to make the most of your life now before life ends. Right? And that's why it's infectious. If you buy into this, Paul says, it will lead you as a Christian down the path of a life that actually doesn't reflect as a follower of Jesus anymore. In fact, which is why it goes on from people making sacrifices on behalf of the gospel to the fact that there are some who actually whose life is no longer in sync with how we are called to live as followers of Jesus. They're caught up in sin. Why? Because they're kind of caught up with those who live as if there were no tomorrow, as if, you know, this is the only life. And so therefore you squash whatever goodness, whatever experience, whatever joy, whatever pleasure, whatever it is. Now you cut whatever corners. Now, so you can kind of have the joy and experience and pleasure now. Bad company corrupts bad morals, Paul says. It was just a kind of one of those proverbs that does the round in the ancient world. But it's right. It's true, isn't it? Those kind of close people you invest your life in, they will shape how you live. We're not kind of individuals steering the course of our own ship. We're significantly impacted by those around us. And Paul says, this is why church is so important, right? We meet together, invest our lives together to encourage one another, to help one another, to persevere, because this is so important. We look forward to what is to come. I saw an interview with Matt Damon. I'm not going to explain what movies he was in because I always forget, but if you know, he's an actor. I hope people kind of understand. He won an Oscar when he was 27 years old, right? Whee! And I saw an interview with him talking about him winning this this Oscar. And the interviewer said, "What did you do afterwards? Did you go out and celebrate?" And he said, no, we went home with his girlfriend kind of thing. And she went to bed. And he was buzzing so much, he was left up, he was awake kind of there. And he said, "It was just me and the Oscar sitting in front of him into the kind of late hours of the night." And he said, he, as he was kind of reflecting on this, he had this moment of realization. And he said it was almost this sort of horror at what could have been. Because, you know, the Oscar is it's the great dream of every actor, right? To win an Oscar. Like, some guys have been working at this whole lives and never quite got there and all this stuff. And here he is, he's got the Oscar. He said, "I suddenly had this sort of vision of what my life could have been." Which is, imagine spending your whole life pursuing an Oscar. And it's so important to you that you cut corners, you betray friendships, you tread on other people for the Oscar. And he says, imagine getting there, age 80, winning the Oscar. And at that point realizing, I've wasted my life. For this, it's not worth it. And so much of what we pursue in our lives are like Oscars, right? They're not worth it. Don't look back at the end of your life going, "I spent it pursuing a trinket that will pass away." The resurrection of the dead is what lies before us, and every decision we make, every aspect of our life should live and breathe and reflect that truth, right? Whatever sacrifices we make for the sake of Christ are absolutely worth it. Last week, when we had the youth, talking about the youth ministries here, and I'm not sure if you picked it up, I hope you did, the way we are so richly blessed by the service of our youth group leaders. They're not just on a roster turning up every now and then. They're involved running these groups week after week through the whole year, kind of getting involved with the lives of the youth who come along. They could be out every Friday night with their friends, working on their high score on, you know, the computer game they're working on. Imagine how many Netflix episodes you could get through in the time that they spend working on youth ministry. Not just turning up on the Friday, but the preparation work that goes on beforehand and perhaps the time afterwards reflecting on what's going on and how to improve things. And was it a waste? No, it's absolutely worth it, isn't it? Isn't this what Christ calls us to? To live our lives in light of what lies before us. And that's a life absolutely worth it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so gracious and good. You give us so much of what we don't deserve. You shower us with blessings and goodness in the work of Christ, that we have forgiveness, that we have a promise of eternal life and life in all its fullness, that we have the resurrection of the dead to look forward to, and the confidence that it will come because Christ is risen. And so we pray, Father, that your Spirit might so work in each of our hearts that we would live lives that reflect that truth, that reflect the hope that we have. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.